Hello, my name is Amy Harris, and our scripture reading today is from 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. This is God's word. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition, I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days' respite that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them into pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.'" Then the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who was it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and they made Saul their king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly.
Thank you, Amy. Well, it's good to be with you this morning. My name is David Springer, and I serve on staff here as the director of Campus Outreach, our church's college ministry. And if you're new to Trinity, we've been working through a series on the book of 1 Samuel. And before we jump into chapter 11, which we're going to talk about this morning, I do just want to give a little bit of the background on what we've covered thus far. Really, 1 Samuel has been about the people's cry for leadership, the people's desperate plea for leadership. And so at the beginning of 1 Samuel, God raises up Samuel as a prophet and priest for his people, and things are still not going well in the land. And so the Ark of the Covenant is taken from the people. We're told that the word of the Lord was sparse during that time. And so what do the people do? They say, "This isn't sufficient. We need some other type of leadership." And so they ask God to provide and Samuel to provide a king. They look around and they recognize that there are other places and other peoples that have kings in leadership. And they say, "Will you give us a king? We need a king to rule over us." And really, this is offensive to God because they're rejecting God as king and asking for him to provide someone else for them instead. And yet God, in his kindness and mercy and compassion, he says, "All right, I'll give you what you want. I'll give you a king." And last week, Lyle talked about really the anointing of Saul as the first king of Israel. And today's passage in chapter 11 is a continuation of that. It really is Saul's rise to power for the nation of Israel. And that's where we're going to be going. But if you're following along in your worship folder, we're going to be looking at three things this morning. We're going to talk about the desperate situation that the Israelites found themselves in. Then we're going to look at their search for salvation. They're longing for someone to save them from this situation. And then we're going to look at the Spirit of God. What happens when God's Spirit shows up to deliver His people? So I want to start this morning by talking about this desperate situation. I want to ask a question. When was the last time you found yourself in a desperate situation? Now, it might depend on what you define as desperate. I'm sure there's a lot of families this morning that just getting your kids out the door into church felt like a desperate situation. If you were a parent in the room this morning when they were doing the baptism, you probably saw that as a desperate situation. And we're just reminded of your own kids trying to corral them and keep them from hurting themselves. But on a serious level, I want you to think about when was the last time you felt like you didn't have what it took to get yourself out of a situation, that there really was desperation in your experience. A few months ago, my wife and I had a chance to fly out to Phoenix. We were going for a wedding and really celebrating an anniversary trip in the process. And it was the first time in a while that we'd been able to get away for a long time with our young kids. And so we figured out childcare for them, and then we headed out to Phoenix. And as we were descending into Phoenix, it was kind of a normal flight, no real issues. But as we were getting closer and closer to landing, we started experiencing more and more turbulence on the plane. And this was kind of, I've flown a decent amount, I've experienced turbulence, but this was different. It was like, it's kind of strange, the weather's fine, the sky is clear, but as we got lower and lower, the turbulence got worse and worse. And so we were kind of going up and down and up and down, just ready to get on the ground. And as we were approaching our landing, something happened that I had never experienced on a flight before. As we got about 20 to 30 feet from touching down, the plane all of a sudden accelerated and ascended, and we didn't land. And it was completely disorienting. I mean, you're expecting like, okay, we're about to land, you're going to have the bump and the screech and hit the brakes, and we're going to be all right. And then all of a sudden, you're back up in the air climbing to 10,000 feet. You're like, what is going on? And for a couple minutes, we didn't know what was going on. We kind of looked around. We were like, is anybody going to say anything? People are kind of clearly disoriented, but no one's saying anything. And I'm kind of a take action type of guy. And so what I did, only I could do. I was like, I'm going to push the call button. And so here I am. I'm like, we got to get some answers here. So I pushed the call button. And my wife's like, what are you doing? They're not going to like help you, you know. And I was like, but I just, we need to hear from what's going on. So a couple minutes later, the captain gets on the microphone or on the intercom, and he says, hey, what you just experienced, we were coming in and there was a strong tailwind, and so it wasn't safe to land. And so we needed to pull up and do what's called a go around. And so we're going to circle around, and in 10 or 15 minutes, we'll be back on the ground. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. We landed, we were safe. But there was a moment where we felt like we were in a desperate situation, and it was outside of our control. You know, some of you maybe heard about the cave diver last week that was 3,400 feet below the surface in Turkey. And if you heard anything about the story, this cave diver went down deep into the earth. He had a medical complication, and he couldn't get back out. He needed somebody to come in and to rescue him. And so a team of medical personnel and experienced cave divers went in to get him, and they actually had to do a blood transfusion under the surface of the earth for him so that they could get him kind of feeling good enough to get him out. He almost died, but a few days ago they were able to remove him. Now, most of us have probably never been in a situation that extreme, where we're buried beneath the surface of the earth and we're wondering if death is at our door. But I think the reality is we've probably all been in some kind of situation that's felt helpless and hopeless and outside of our control. You know, this morning, my guess is that some of you this morning, that might be the case for you. Maybe you're in a marriage that's barely holding on by a thread. Maybe you're in a financial crisis that seems insurmountable. You just can't see how are you going to get yourself out of this situation. Maybe it's a health crisis for you or for a loved one, someone else that you know, and you're just wondering, is there any solution to what's going on here? Well, you see, that's what the Israelites were feeling in this passage this morning. You see, they were in a desperate situation. Nahash, this foreign military leader, had entered into Israelite territory, and he was threatening to disrupt all of the Israelite people. And so he besieges this city, Jabesh-Gilead, and the people are freaking out. They're like, what are we going to do? And so their conclusion is, we got to negotiate. We got to figure out some kind of way to negotiate a deal with Nahash. And so they go to Nahash and they say, hey, why don't you let us serve you and then you spare our lives? Does that sound like a deal? Well, if you paid attention to Amy's reading of the passage this morning, you know that that was not a good idea to negotiate with this guy. Because what does he say? He says, no, my aim is to humiliate you and to be cruel to you. And so he says, I'll make a treaty with you, but here's the conditions. I'm going to gouge out everyone's right eyes, and then you're going to serve me. Now, you might be wondering, what's the deal with gouging out their right eyes? Well, there's two things. This is partly strategic and partly sinister. It was strategic because during this time period, if you were a male and you were a soldier, you were dependent on, usually when you would go to battle, you would hold up a shield with your left hand. And so you would hide behind the shield, and then you would have a weapon in your right hand, and you would use your right eye and the right side of your body to engage in combat. But if you had your right eye removed, you couldn't see around the shield. So you'd either have to stay behind the shield, or you'd have to come out from the shield, and in that case, you would be susceptible to an enemy attack. So what Nahash was essentially doing is he was neutering the entire Israelite army by gouging out their eyes. That's what he was trying to do. And then he was also doing something not just strategic, but sinister. He was trying to shame the people. He says in verse 2, I will make a treaty with you that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. See, he wanted them to feel the shame of having one of their eyes removed and yielding to his leadership. So what do the elders do? The elders get together and they say, would you give us 7 days to figure out if someone will save us and deliver us from your hands? Now, it's kind of interesting because you think Nahash is cruel. Wouldn't he just say, no, of course not. You're not getting 7 days. But Nahash was so confident in his ability to defeat the Israelites that he said, sure, take your 7 days. Go figure out if you can find a solution, but I know you won't, and I'll destroy you in 7 days. So Nahash says yes, and the people decide to send out a cry for help throughout the land. So to every corner, and we're told in verse 4 that when the news arrives in Gibeah, and this happens to be where Saul, their newly appointed leader, is, the people weep aloud. You see, this was not good. Their weeping was a sign of their desperation. You know, I don't know if you've ever experienced hearing someone weeping before, but it's pretty disconcerting. It's jarring. You don't really want to sit and listen to someone else weeping because they're desperate and they're in pain. And the people knew that they were in a desperate situation, and so this was leading them to cry out for some kind of salvation. You know, I think one of the lessons that we need to see from this passage this morning is that the Israelites' desperation is really meant to remind us of our own spiritual desperation. You see, they were desperate for a Savior to come, and we too, as people, should be desperate for a Savior to come. If you're new to Christianity, the Bible teaches us that apart from God, we are all in a desperate situation. We all need the saving work of God in our lives. In fact, each of us has a spiritual problem that's far greater than the physical problem that the Israelites faced. You see, they were afraid of a military leader coming in and taking over. But our spiritual separation from God is much more serious than that. The Bible tells us that we have a sin problem, that we've rejected God, who's our King. We've chosen to do life apart from Him, and therefore there are consequences for that. We put people above Him, we put pleasure above Him, we put all sorts of pursuits above God. And here's the problem with sin: it separates us from God as our Creator. You see, the biggest problem that you and I will ever face in our lives is the gap that exists between us and God. And none of us have the resources to actually fill that gap. We can't save ourselves. We can't bring deliverance for ourselves. You know, there really are only two types of people in the world and two types of people in the room this morning. There are those who need salvation, and there are those who have received salvation. Now, the majority of you in this room this morning, you probably have already received salvation. You're like, I know that Jesus came to save me. I know I've put my faith and trust in him, and I would say that's amazing, that's great. But one of the dangers for us is that we can lose our sense of desperation for God. Even though we've been saved by him, we can lose that sense of desperately relying on him. You know, as Christians, we should always live with an underlying sense of our desperation for God to move in our lives. If you're a Christian this morning, I just want to remind you that we are engaged in a spiritual war. You see, the Israelites, they were sober-minded to the realities of war. They had experienced war. It was not foreign to have an enemy come after them. In fact, just a few chapters earlier, we looked at how the Philistines came and destroyed 33,000 of the Israelites. So they were regularly being reminded that there was an enemy that was coming to destroy them. But I think for us this morning, one of the great tactics of Satan is to numb us to the realities of spiritual warfare. You see, he doesn't want us to engage in the battle. He wants us to be on the sidelines. He wants us to forget that there's a war going on. I don't know if you know about this, but do you know where the church is growing most rapidly in the world today? Two places, China and the Middle East. What do these two places have in common? They have religious persecution. These are the places where there is an opposition to the work of the gospel. And here's the beautiful thing. Although there's opposition and although they're engaged in battle, the gospel is going forth. The church is growing. Do you know where the church is declining the most in the world today? The West, here. Why? Because I think we've forgotten that there's a battle going on. That's exactly what the enemy wants. He wants to lull us to sleep by making us comfortable, to relax us, to forget about his tactics in the world. What does this mean for us? I think it means that a life of comfort is actually dangerous for our souls, and it's dangerous for the growth of the church. I think this morning we need to wake up to the reality that we are engaged in a war. You see, every morning when we wake up, you might not think about this, but every morning when we wake up, there is an enemy out there who wants to destroy us. He doesn't want to just be, you know, kind to us. He wants to actually devour us. And we have a desperate need for God to move on our behalf. You know, one of the things I love about reading biographies about Christians is that you see all sorts of spiritual leaders throughout the generations that have recognized that we're engaged in a battle, that we're engaged in a war. And one of the biographies that I read a number of years ago was on the life of St. Patrick. You might not know much about St. Patrick. My guess is probably what you think about St. Patrick is green beer and leprechauns and St. Patrick's Day. But the reality is there was a lot more about St. Patrick that's worth mentioning. St. Patrick was, as a young boy, he was taken from his home and brought to Ireland, and he was essentially put into slavery by a barbaric people in Ireland. And when he was a young adult, he escaped captivity, went back over, and during that time, he was compelled by God to go back to Ireland and actually minister to the very people that had enslaved him. And so God did what only God can do. He sent him back, and he basically spent the rest of his life preaching the gospel and planting churches in Ireland to a barbaric people. And one of the things that I love about St. Patrick is he has this amazing prayer called St. Patrick's Breastplate. And he called it this because he would pray this as a reminder to put on a breastplate to go into battle. And so he would pray this prayer. I'm not going to read the entirety of the prayer, but he would pray this prayer to remind himself that he was engaged in a spiritual war. And I just want to read an excerpt from this prayer. And as I read, I want you to think, have you ever prayed like this? Or have you ever heard someone pray like this? Think about these words. He says this, "I arise today through the strength of Christ with his baptism, through the strength of his crucifixion with his burial, through the strength of his resurrection with his ascension. I arise today through God's strength to pilot me, God's might to uphold me, God's wisdom to guide me, God's eye to look before me, God's ear to hear me, God's word to speak for me, God's hand to guard me, God's way to lie before me, God's shield to protect me, God's host to secure me against snares of demons, against temptations of vices, against inclinations of nature, against everyone who shall wish me ill, afar and anear, alone and in multitude." And then he says this, "Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ in breadth, Christ in length, Christ in height, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks of me, Christ in every ear that sees me, Christ in every eye that sees me. I arise today through a mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, through belief in the threeness, through confession of the oneness of the Creator of creation." And then he closes with this, "Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of Christ. May your salvation, O Lord, be ever with us." Those are powerful words from a man who really believed that he was engaged in a spiritual battle. You see, St. Patrick woke up every day aware of his desperate need for God. And his desperation led him to cry out for salvation. And that's exactly what the Israelites do here in this passage, which leads us to our second point, the search for salvation. Now, I want to highlight two things. I want to highlight what the Israelites got wrong and what the Israelites got right in their crying out for God. What did they get wrong? We're going to pick on them a little bit. The first thing is that they tried compromising with the enemy. I don't know if you noticed that, but that's their first resort was, let's figure out how to negotiate with the enemy. Let's figure out, maybe there's a way for us to serve Nahash and serve God. And I think we need to be honest this morning about our own tendency to compromise with God and to compromise with the enemy. Maybe we can kind of have it both ways. Maybe we can have one foot in one world and one foot in the other. Maybe you've thought something like this before. It's just a small amount of money. No one's going to notice. It's just texting. It's not that big of a deal. It's just one small quiz. I'm not going to do that again. I won't look at somebody else's paper. You see, we are prone to do the very same thing that the Israelites do, to compromise, to not give our full allegiance to the Lord. And we need to be reminded of the enemy's desire to devour us. You see, the Israelites figured out pretty quickly that Nahash was out to destroy them. And in the same way, we have an enemy who's out to devour us. If you're reminded in John chapter 10, Jesus says that the thief came to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He makes it plain and simple. That's what Satan is trying to do to us. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says that we have an enemy who's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. You see, the enemy's tactics are very clear. There is nothing good that will come with compromising with the enemy. Now, that's what the Israelites got wrong here, is that they tried to compromise, but what did they actually get right? Well, the biggest thing is that they cried out for help. They recognized that they didn't have the resources to save themselves, and so they needed salvation to come to them. So what does it look like for you and me to search for salvation this morning? Well, it's to do what the Israelites did, to cry out to the Lord for help. How do you know this morning if you're desperate for God? Well, I think one of the best ways to think about that question is to examine your prayer life. What does your prayer life tell others about your dependence on God? You know, think about this. A prayerless life is really a godless life. If you're not engaged in prayer, then you're really not engaging God. You're not talking with him. You're not listening to him. You're not engaging with him. And on the other side of things, a prayerful life is a God-filled life, one where you're in constant communication with God. You're talking with him. You're engaging with him. And to keep with our wartime illustration, I thought it was helpful to think about what the pastor and author John Piper says about prayer. He calls prayer a wartime walkie-talkie. I'm going to read a quote from him. I want you to think about, how does this help change your perspective on prayer? He says this: prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie, not a domestic intercom for ringing up the butler to change the thermostat. It's a wartime walkie-talkie to call in firepower because the enemy is greater than we are. If you try to turn this into a domestic intercom to bring another pillow, it malfunctions, and you wonder why. Prayer is not made to be an intercom. It's made to be a wartime walkie-talkie. You know, we have young kids at home, and if you have one young kids or if you've had young kids, you typically have had walkie-talkies in your home. And we've got a lot of walkie-talkies in our home. And there's been seasons where not only do we have walkie-talkies, but other neighbors of ours had kids and they had walkie-talkies. And so there's been times where we're hearing beep, beep, beep all over the house, and you hear the chatter going back and forth of kids talking to each other. One of the annoying things about walkie-talkies is they never seem to have their batteries. Have you noticed that? They always need like four batteries, and then you can never find the batteries, and then you can never find the matching set. But the beautiful thing about a walkie-talkie is that it gets you in automatic and immediate conversation with the other person. You can immediately get someone on the other line. You've got instant access to them. And I think it's important for us to reflect this morning. What does your prayer life say about the way that you communicate with God? Do you use communication like a walkie-talkie, where you're back and forth communicating, calling out, asking for help, interceding, communicating? Or maybe for you this morning, the walkie-talkie is at the bottom of the closet. It's without batteries, it hasn't been used in a while, and it needs to be dusted off and brought out. You know, I just want to encourage us this morning, wherever you're at in your prayer life, to take the next step in growing in prayer. And maybe this morning you're like, I don't even know where to begin. I've never really prayed. I'm not sure how to pray. I'm sure I'll be terrible at it. Where do I even start? Well, I'm glad that you asked. There's a great place to start, and it's in your worship folder. So if you have that, go ahead and pull that out for a second. Pull out your notes or turn over to the other side of your notes. And on the back side, you'll see that every week we put 4 or 5 prayer points here. And this really is meant to be a simple guide to pray. It's something that you can pull out, and in just a few minutes, you can walk through these and engage in prayer. I'll read the first one for us. Praise God, who is the one true King, who's faithful to his people. Worship him for his patience, kindness, deliverance, and salvation. Just meant to give you a reminder of who God is, to take a minute to praise him, to give him glory, to reflect on him. And you can move on through the rest of the prayer points. And I just want to encourage you this morning. I really believe that if you decided this next year to take this out and each week just spend 10 or 15 minutes walking through those prayer points, I'm pretty sure your prayer life would radically transform, and that your spiritual life would radically transform as well. Because here's the thing. How do I know that? Because when we call out to the Lord, he answers our prayers. When we pray, he shows up. And that's exactly what happens here in this passage. The Israelites cry out for help. They send a message into the land, desperately searching for salvation. And what do you know? What happens? The Spirit of God shows up. So let's look at our third point this morning together, the Spirit of God. You know, one of the ironic things about this passage is that God finally gives Israel the king that they've been asking for. They've been crying out, they want a leader, and yet this passage is really not about Saul. Now, for the Israelites at this time, they would have seen it's about Saul, because they would have said, man, look at this leader rising to power. He's delivering us, he's saving us, he's defeating our enemies. But notice what's going on behind the scenes. The author gives us a window into the work of God. You see, the reality is that The real hero in this passage is not Saul. It's the Spirit of God that rushes on Saul and then leads Saul into battle. You see, it's when the Spirit of God shows up, that everything begins to change for the Israelites. And that was true for them, and it's true for us today. We are utterly helpless unless the Spirit of God shows up in our lives. So what happens when the Spirit shows up? I just want to highlight a few things that we see that happens when the Spirit rushes upon Saul. Three things. One, Saul first is burdened for the people and brought to action. What happens when he hears the news that the people are weeping? He's moved. He's moved. He's grieved. He's like, I don't want them to suffer. I don't want them to be defeated. And so I've got to do something about this. And so he takes the yoke of oxen and he slaughters them and he divides them up, essentially trying to jar the people awake to say, hey, we've got to, there's a call to action here. We need to do something. We need to defend ourselves against this enemy. And this really is a picture of the heart of God, that when we cry out to him, God answers our prayers. If you think about the Israelites in the Old Testament in Exodus, they had been enslaved for 400 years. And what do they do at the beginning of Exodus? They cry out to God. And what do we hear? That God hears their prayers, he hears their cries, and he moves to bring salvation to them. So we see that Saul's burdened for the people and he's brought to action. We also see that he unifies the people under his and Samuel's leadership. He gathers 330,000 men together and he says this, we're going to unite and we're going to wage war and salvation will come to us tomorrow. You see, Nahash, he looked at the Israelites and he was like, they're scattered, they're disorganized, they're weak. I have nothing to fear. And yet, God knew that if he sent his Spirit to unite the people, that they could have victory over Nahash. And then the last thing that we see is that Saul provides the people with both vision and hope in this passage. What did the people need in their desperation? They needed vision. They needed to know, where are we going? What are we going to do? And how are we actually going to accomplish this? And I love that Saul lays that out for them. He says, tomorrow we're going to have salvation. We're going to divide into three companies and we're going to defeat the Ammonites and salvation will come for the people of God. And I love this. I don't know if you caught this, but I love the response that the people give back to Saul. They say this, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. You see, that's the response. When the Spirit of God shows up in our lives, we should respond like that. God, whatever you're doing, whatever you're calling me to do, I'm in. 100%. I'm not going to give 90%. I'm not going to try to negotiate with you. If the Spirit of God is showing up in my life, then I want to give him everything. It doesn't matter what it is and what he's asking for, it's worth it because he's on the move in my life. When was the last time that you said that to the Lord? I'm all in. You can have whatever you want. My life really does belong to you. And all of this for the Israelites culminates in an incredible victory. There's deliverance and salvation. There will be no slavery for the Israelites today. There'll be no gouging out of anyone's eyes, and the people instead will experience deliverance and unity and hope. There's joy for the people of God. Now, you might be wondering this morning, what does that mean for us? Well, here's the thing. We've just been given a window into what happens when God's Spirit shows up in our lives. And I want to ask you this morning, maybe you're wondering, I'm not sure if I've ever experienced the Spirit of God in my life. How do you know if the Spirit of God has moved in your life and shown up for you? Well, two things I want you to think about. The first, are you burdened for others and brought to action? You see, Saul was burdened for the people, and he was moved to actually do something about it. And it reminds us of Jesus. In Matthew 9, what does Jesus do? He sees the crowds. He sees that they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And what does he do? He says, we need to do something about this. Let's pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest to move on behalf of the people. I just want to ask you this morning, are you burdened for anyone else? Are you burdened for anyone else's spiritual condition? Do you see their desperation, their need, and do you want to move toward them? You know, I mentioned that I work with our college students, and one of the amazing things that we've seen over the last several years and how we know that the Spirit of God is at work on our college campuses is when a college student actually is burdened for another college student. Because what does the culture on the college campus tell you? Life is about you. You're at college to do whatever you want, whenever you want, with whomever you want. And so when you actually have an 18 to 22-year-old that says, it's not about me, it's actually, I want it to be about my sorority sister or my teammate or the new student on my hall or the new person moving into the dorm, that's a powerful evidence of God's Spirit moving in someone's life. The second thing that we need to evaluate is our lives aligned with the mission of the church? You might be wondering, what does that mean to align my life with the mission of the church? Well, notice, I didn't talk about, do you go to church? I said, is your life aligned with the mission of the church? You know, I think there's two ways to think about the church, and I'll use this as an illustration to help you think about this. One is to view the church as a cruise ship, and the other is to view the church as a battleship. What's the purpose of a cruise ship? Entertainment, right? There's a group of crew members, and their job is to entertain all of the people that are in attendance on the cruise. So the food, the entertainment, music, this is an environment for people to be entertained. And I think one of the dangers is that we can sit here on Sunday mornings and we can look at Jason and the amazing job that they do up here, and we can think it's their job to entertain us. And the reality is that's not what they're doing here. And Jason would say that. What they're doing up here is they're inviting the congregation to participate and engage with them in worship. That it takes all of us together, unified, saying, hey, we want to be about the mission together. We want to be about the work of God together. You know, on the other hand, if you consider a battleship, what's the purpose of a battleship? It's to go to war. It's to defend. It's to carry out the mission of whatever the military needs. And do you know what? Every person on a battleship is engaged in that mission. There is no crew that entertains the other soldiers on board. Every crew member has a specific role and a specific responsibility in the mission. They're showing up knowing that what they do is going to directly contribute to their success on that ship. So I just want you to think about this morning. Is your life aligned with the mission of the church? Have you embraced that this is meant to be a battleship? That it's meant to engage all of us and all of and our talents and our time so that we can engage in the mission of the church? And I just want a couple questions to think about. Do you know what the mission of Trinity is? Do you know what it is? Maybe you're like, I'm new here. I don't know what it is. Well, let me encourage you to pull out your worship folder. We've got it in there. It's also on our website. On the back of the worship folder, at the bottom, it says, a city transformed, loved by God the Father, saved by Jesus His Son, empowered by His Spirit, called by God to reach our city with His love. If you want to know what are we about here at Trinity, we want to reach our city with the gospel. And we want to see it be transformed for Christ. That's the mission. And then here's the other question. Do you have a role today in carrying out that mission? What role are you going to play in the mission of seeing this city transformed? How are you going to engage in what Trinity is doing inside these walls? And how are you going to engage in what Trinity is doing outside of these walls? Because both are critical. You know, I want to encourage many of you this morning. There are many of you who have given the last 5, 10, 15, 20, maybe even 25 years to carrying out a role and responsibility here at Trinity in terms of the mission of the church. You've been serving, you've given your time, you've given resources, and I just want to say thank you. Thank you for all of your labor. Thank you for the ways that you've served. Thank you for your involvement. Thank you for modeling what it looks like to be part of the mission of Trinity. But I also would guess that there are some of you here this morning that maybe you've kind of sat on the sidelines. You've kind of watched, you've wondered what's going on, but you haven't actually gotten in the game. And I want to encourage you this morning to really consider this is a church that's wanting to be on mission, and we're inviting you to be a part of that mission. And maybe you're new to Trinity. You know, you've not really been around. You're just hearing about what we're doing for the first time. I want to invite you to come learn about the mission of the church and to come learn about what it looks like to be involved. And the best way to do that is at the Weekender, which is coming up next month. If you haven't heard about this, we're providing a one-weekend opportunity for you to hear about Trinity's mission and for you to consider what would it be like for you to play a specific role and carry out certain responsibilities in the mission of the church. And I would invite anyone who's wondering, what does it look like to be a part of this work, to join us for that. And college students, I would say the same thing. If you're here and you're worshiping, we're not just inviting you to come sit in the pews and be entertained on Sundays. We're asking you to actually come and be a part of the mission. The mission to help us reach the city, which includes reaching your campus. And so we'd encourage you to come to this as well, to learn more about how you can be a part of the mission here at Trinity. Now, I want to close our time this morning by addressing two categories of people in the room. I don't know if you remember me saying this earlier, but I said there's really only two types of people here this morning. There's those who need salvation, and there's those who have received salvation. You see, there are some of you this morning who have never tasted the saving work of God. Maybe you know that your life is a mess, and that you've been crying out and trying to figure out how to get right. And you don't have the resources to do what it takes. And so maybe today is the day where you'd recognize that I need the Spirit of God to show up. I need Him to move. And here's the beautiful thing. We're reminded in this passage that salvation, when the Spirit of God shows up, salvation might be here tomorrow. And I couldn't help but thinking about that promise that Saul gives, that, hey, salvation is coming tomorrow. And I was reminded in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says something a little bit different. He says that tomorrow isn't the day of salvation, today is. And then think about Jesus. When Jesus was on the cross being crucified, what did he say to the thief that was next to him? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. You see, there's hope for you this morning. If you've never tasted salvation, if you've never received the saving work of Jesus, then that can be yours today. You don't have to wait any longer. You can receive it. And then I want to encourage you this morning. There are those of you who have received salvation. You know the goodness of God. You've tasted the goodness of God. You can claim that God has brought salvation to you. And here's what I want to say to you this morning. That's amazing, but there's a city out there that's desperate for God's saving work. There are people at your workplace and in your community and in your classes and your neighbors that are crying out. They're weeping because they want God to move in their lives, or they need something. And you might be the person that can actually bring the saving work of God to their life by sharing the gospel with them. And so I would encourage you to see our city as a place that needs Jesus' saving work. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for this passage this morning. We thank you for the reminder that we are desperate for you, and we desperately need you to work and to move on our behalf. God, we thank you for the promise of salvation, that you want to hear our cries and bring deliverance. God, I pray that if there's any men or women here this morning that know, I've never tasted salvation. I don't have the hope of salvation. I've never experienced the Spirit of God rushing upon me. God, I pray that maybe today would be the first time that would happen. That maybe September 17th, 2023 would be the day that they would say, I don't want to do this alone anymore. I'm tired of being desperate. I want salvation to come to my life. And God, I pray for the rest of us this morning that know the good work of your saving grace. Would you send us out into this city to be on mission, to bring the hope of the gospel to those around us? We pray this in your name. Amen.